Let's turn, please, this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. Also, as you probably already noted when you came in, the commentary outline on the book of Ruth is available on the back table. The Gospel of John contains 21 chapters, and it is typical of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that approximately half of the book would be dedicated to the last week in the life of Jesus. And that all emphasizes and focuses on the fact that the value of the life of Christ lies primarily in the death of Christ. And thus, by the time we get to chapter 13 and verse 1, we will be at the last 6 days, the Last Supper, beginning in chapter 13. John is now giving us three events that are critical to the end of the public ministry of Jesus. And so we can label these last chapters the close of Jesus' public ministry. When we come to chapter 13, we will have nothing spoken to the masses of people, with the exception of a few words to those that arrest the Lord and a few words to those who try Christ. Outside of that, everything is to the disciples, everything is limited, everything is restricted, everything is dedicated toward the growth of the disciples. So chapter 12, 1 through 50, closes out the public ministry of Jesus. And in closing out that public ministry, John picks out three critical events. One is the anointing by Mary at Bethany, chapter 12, 1 through 8. And if there's anything that is tremendously significant about the anointing of Mary in this particular chapter is that it points out that worship, devotion to the Lord has intrinsic value. And the facts that go together to put that into focus is the fact that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and did so with almost a full year's wages for an average worker. And you couple that with the fact that nobody was benefited, no food was given to the hungry, no clothes were put on anybody who lacked clothing, no human being was benefited whatsoever. And yet the Lord commends this as one of the great acts, according to Mark chapter 15, that is to be proclaimed wherever the gospel is preached. And that is saying that that personal devotion has intrinsic value. It's not what it does for someone else. It's not what it does to someone else. It's not human benefit. There is no human benefit. The oil or the perfume is poured out. It's poured out forever. It is lost. It is irretrievable. It will never be of any value or use again. And in one moment, it was poured out on the Lord. And the Lord says, don't rebuke her for doing so. This is intrinsically valuable and very, very, very important. And that is basically the lesson of that event that we come to in chapter 12. The second event is the triumphal entry. Triumphal entry begins in verse 9 down through verse 19. And the significant thing about that that we will spend some time with today is this is the final presentation by Jesus of the kingdom. The final presentation of Jesus as Israel's king. I would say that the triumphal entry is probably not one of, but the significantly different feature of the ministry of Christ, because in all other occasions, he rejects publicity. Here he accepts it. In other occasions, he does not directly announce himself as the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel. Here he does, and you have a unique feature in this. Then, third event that John selects before this last week begins is the coming of the Greeks. At the Feast of the Passover, there were certain Greeks that come along and they say, "We would see Jesus." And it was a request for an interview. The unique thing about the Greeks coming to say, "We would like to interview or see Jesus," is that when he responds to them, they say, "We would see Jesus." The Lord replies, and in his reply, basically he disregards them. He does not address them. He rather addresses the disciples that brought these Greeks to see the Lord. With that, we come to chapter 13, and in chapter 13 we begin now before the Feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. The hour has arrived, and we will see what is involved in that hour and what is entailed in it. So we're down to the close of his ministry, and we're ready today to look at the triumphal entry. All four Gospels record it. The triumphal entry, John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. And we will break that into two parts. Number one, the setting. And number two, the actual event. First, the setting, verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9 says, "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he, Jesus, was there," that is, at the final Passover. "And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." So the first thing we might note is the Pharisees had been scared to death that through the raising of Lazarus, the Lord would attract a crowd. Go back, for example, to chapter 11 and verse 48. And this is right upon the event of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 48, the Pharisees say, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And the thing that we ought to have fixed in mind is simply this. One, Jesus has done something that is breathtaking. He's raised Lazarus from the dead by saying, "Lazarus, out over here." And as a result of that, the Jews are saying, "This man is really going to become popular." He does. And when you come down to verse 45, for example, of chapter 11, you have the statement that many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he has done believed in him. So you've got a massive move toward Christ. The Pharisaic thinking is this, and the thinking of the Sadducees was this. This man is becoming intensely popular through this event, raising of Lazarus. Everybody is going to follow him. The Romans will look down and say they're following Jesus, who is claiming to be the King of the Jews. And as a result of that, he is a challenge to us. They will march the Roman army in, wipe out the people, take away our status as a nation, take away us as the Jewish leaders, and we will be dead. Something has to be done. And so Gamaliel comes along and says to the Sanhedrin that you need to understand something. It's better that one man should die than we should all die. So we must put Jesus to death. Now, chapter 12, when you come down after the anointing at Bethany, you have these people that are gathering because of the a miracle with Lazarus and the fears expressed in 11:48 are confirmed. So the setting is the confirmation of the fears of 1148. Everybody is going after Jesus. And they're afraid of that, very much afraid of that. As a result, they had said initially, we've got to put Jesus to death. However, when you come to chapter 12, the circle has gotten bigger. And when you come to chapter 12, you have the statement that comes down in verse 9. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, Jesus was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. And so they conclude that both Jesus and Lazarus must die. The popularity of Jesus is spreading. The masses are following him. And I think you can see the next step that's going to come about is with his entry into Jerusalem, the people spread palm branches. They say, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And you have another step in the popularity of Jesus, though the Pharisees therefore decide something absolutely must be done. And coming up to that is the conviction that both Jesus and Lazarus must die. They must be put to death. We also noted, I believe in our last study, that Lazarus was a double embarrassment. Lazarus was a double embarrassment. First, he was embarrassing because he caused men to follow Jesus. He was a popular figure now. And when people saw that Lazarus had been dead and is now alive, this caused them to follow the Lord. The second reason why Lazarus was an embarrassment is because he was a living rebuke of their doctrine. And the basic Sadducean doctrine was no resurrection. He was a living rebuke of their doctrine, i.e., there is no resurrection. So you can imagine what happened. Here is Sadducee so-and-so, and he has been teaching consistently that when you die, you die. There is nothing after death. There is no resurrection. And someone comes up to him and says, I have a question for you. See that guy over there? He was dead. His name is Lazarus. He's alive. I have a question. What happens to your no resurrection doctrine? And consequently, he was a very much of an embarrassment to them. And consequently, the thesis comes back again that we've got to put the raised man and the one who raised him to death. Now, with that, you have the actual event of the resurrection, of the triumphal entry. And the event is outlined for us in 12 through 19. And the first major thing to note is that when you go through the entire life of Jesus, the triumphal entry is a dramatic and a sudden change. It is and represents a major change in the way Jesus approaches the masses of people. Major change in the way Jesus approaches the nation is introduced by verse 12. Now, if you know anything at all about the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, you know that you come up against a phenomena that when you look at it, it's a little bit unusual, because he would heal somebody and then he would say, don't tell anybody. When he, at the Transfiguration, Peter and the rest of the disciples were present. They saw the Lord transfigured. And one of the key things that he told them is don't tell anybody. Last Passover, the one before this one, you have in John chapter 7 the fact that Jesus went up to Jerusalem, quote, end quote, in secret. And therefore, everything has been an avoidance of publicity. There has been no emphasis on publicizing. So the major approach previous has been a conscious avoidance of publicity. Don't let anyone know that I've healed you. Don't talk about it. Say nothing about it. It is all avoided. Now, in contrast to avoidance of publicity, you have acceptance. The crowd say, here is the King of Israel, here is the Messiah, and the Lord accepts it and takes that particular emphasis and deals with it. This is a major change then in the ministry of Jesus that comes along at this particular point. Now, in order to understand that, it is absolutely essential to know there are two reasons for the incarnation of Jesus. The incarnation simply means God the Son took a human body. And he did that for two equally important reasons. And let's go to the Gospel of Luke to see it. Luke 1. Luke 1. Let me make a statement, and I realize it's a statement that nobody will agree with, but let me make it because it is so important. When you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus did not primarily, please catch that word, primarily come to provide salvation. Jesus came, and this is the perspective of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He came primarily to be a political, earthly king over Israel. Looking at Luke chapter 1, verse 31. The announcement to Mary says, behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Jesus came and was given to occupy the throne of David. And verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob, that would be Israel, forever. And his kingdom will have no end. First reason for the incarnation of Jesus was to be king of Israel. Luke 1, 31 through 33. The second purpose is in chapter 2 of Luke, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, the angel said to him, and this is about the birth of Jesus, the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And that probably is a limiting phrase. All the people would be all the people of Israel. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. who is Christ the Lord. He came to be King of Israel. He came to be Savior of men. Basically, when we come to those passages in the Gospels that talk about him coming to be the King of Israel, that basically is an application to the nation of Israel, has really nothing to do with us in the church age, of a tremendous value, as is all Scripture, but we need to distinguish these two things that are very, very, very different. In the triumphal entry, where does the emphasis lie? Jesus the Savior or Jesus the King? Well, if you go to chapter 12 of John, you see immediately where the emphasis lies. Chapter 12 and verse 13. 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, on the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so notice the emphasis is on the kingship of Jesus. Now, whenever you come to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also to a great degree the Gospel of John, to understand the four Gospels, how they fit into the picture of God's plan, we need to grasp three things. Number one, you have the presentation of the King, or the presentation of the kingdom. John the Baptist comes along and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus picks up the same message and he says, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And therefore, we need to pick up with the idea that when John comes on the scene, when Jesus comes on the scene, the issue is the kingdom. Question: what's the kingdom? Do you mean on earth? Do you mean a real king? Do you mean a political kingdom? Surely this must mean heaven, and surely it does not mean heaven. And that is important because you have passages in the gospel that talk about conditions for entering the kingdom. And we happen to live in a day when there is enormous confusion about the difference between the kingdom and salvation. They're two different things, absolutely distinct. But nonetheless, we will take some time today to establish that John the Baptist comes on the scene presenting a kingdom, and we'll want to answer and ask the question and answer is, what kingdom is that? And therefore, coming out of the presentation of the kingdom is a basic question, and it is this. Is this kingdom that John offered, that Jesus offered, is this kingdom identical with that of the Old Testament? You could not ask a more fundamental question than that. Is this kingdom identical with that of the Old Testament? Jesus came along to take the throne of David, as Luke 1 announcement to Mary says. What kind of kingdom did David have? Did David reign from heaven, or did David rule in Jerusalem? Was David's throne at the right hand of God in heaven, or was it in the city of Jerusalem at the temple? Is the kingdom that Jesus and John presented identical with that of the Old Testament, or is it different? And let's put down some of the answers. Number one, let's put down the no answers. Number one, what are the no answers? And the no answers fall basically into two categories. No, the kingdom that Jesus came along presenting was not the same of the Old Testament, and we will label that the social view of the kingdom. Social view of the kingdom. And what that view says is this. When Jesus came, he came along and took over the social ideals of the prophets. Underscore social ideals of the prophets. By social ideals, we mean food for the hungry, clothing for the poor, justice socially, social equity, beating swords into plowshares. That is what Jesus came along to institute. And it was therefore his emphasis that we should do away with warfare. We should right all of the wrongs of society. The emphasis ought to be on the feeding of the hungry, the clothing of the poor, and so forth. That is this view of the kingdom. And that would be saying that is not identical with the kingdom of the Old Testament. When Jesus came along presenting the kingdom, his emphasis was strictly a social emphasis. Taking that view, then, you move to the foundation of almost every major denomination in the United States, which is, it is the responsibility of the followers of Jesus. It is the responsibility of the followers of Jesus to establish these ideals in the midst of human society. It is the responsibility of his followers to establish these ideals in human society today. That's what we are here for. Now, if that is true, therefore, then everything that we are doing is out of line because we do not have a soup kitchen. And I'm not saying this humorously. This is serious theology on the part of your major denominations. We do not have soup kitchens. We do not, and I'm talking about primary emphasis, certainly nothing wrong with providing a hungry person with food or providing a person without clothing with clothing and providing shelter when we can. But the question is, are we doing that as a result of Jesus presented the kingdom and it is our responsibility to establish that kingdom on earth? If that is the emphasis, that is incorrect. And I'm sure many of you may have come from churches where your major emphasis was what? Social. Feed the poor, raise the dead, provide medicine for the needy. And the whole emphasis was humanly centered. The whole emphasis was along this line. You sewed clothes. You had clothes bags. You did all of those things that poor people need. And you were doing it under the impulse, that is the mission of the church. Well, let me say, that is not even remotely the mission of the church. And I did not say doing those things individually is wrong. It's a good thing to do. It's a thing that a Christian really ought to do. But if that is conceived of as the mission of the church, then we are sadly in error. And it is the thinking. And when I say the no answers and put up the social view of the kingdom, I'm not only saying that's the social, but that is the view. That's it. Every major denomination, sees as this as why we are here. Jesus came along presenting the kingdom. He picked up on the social values of the prophets, feeding the poor, clothing them, justice, equity, righteousness, all good things. Picked up on those things and took the social ideals out of the Old Testament kingdom and made it the responsibility of his followers, of whom are we, to establish these ideals in humanity today. Therefore, the emphasis is not on personal salvation. The emphasis is on clothing and food. The emphasis is not in the teaching of the Word of God in the church. And you could well say, why, and maybe you had questions, why is it in X denomination where I was for so many years, there was no teaching of the Word of God? Because that's not a priority. The priority is social, not on your individual growth in the Word of God and within the body of Christ. And that is the view that is almost unilateral and is out there today and is the emphasis that is there. Now, you have a little spinoff on that, on another no answer to is this the same kingdom as in the Old Testament, and that is this, what we will call a non-literal view of the kingdom. And what that says is this: take the Old Testament kingdom, and Jesus eliminated all of the physical aspects. That is the elimination of all physical aspects of the kingdom. All right, from the no answers to the is this identical with the kingdom of the Old Testament to the yes answer. It is the same as the Old Testament kingdom. The yes answer. The yes answer has three parts to it. Part one, the kingdom offered by Jesus and before him, John the Baptist, his forerunner, the kingdom offered by Jesus was the same as that of the Old Testament. Kingdom offered by Jesus was the same as that of the Old Testament. Two, that kingdom was presented to Israel and rejected. Was presented to Israel and rejected. That is the message of the Gospels. Third, that kingdom will be established on earth at Christ's return. And it is that point that we've made here that we wish to argue and establish, I believe. And it's the only thing that will make the Gospels make sense. If you have read the New Testament very much, I'm sure you've come up against this. You read in Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And you read that, and it is so wonderfully clear. Through faith in the finished work of Christ, I'm justified. And you feel at peace with that until you pick up the Gospels and hear Jesus saying, if any man will not take up his cross, hate his father and mother, hate his parents, turn from all of these things, he cannot be my follower. And now, coming off of Romans, you are uptight because you look at those requirements and say, I'm in big trouble. I'm in really deep. And if you've, again, read the New Testament at all, you have sensed that. You found that. And you said, what is this crystal clear teaching of justification by faith in Galatians and in the book of Romans? We've finished Galatians, and someone came up after one of the classes and said, this is so good. Then I read the Gospels, and I quaver again. And there is your problem. There is not an understanding that Jesus came along, as recorded in the Gospels, and he presented a political earthly kingdom like that in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel said, thumbs down. And that kingdom is to be established later at the second coming of Christ. When you get that together, you will have the Gospels together, you will have the epistles together, and you will have an understanding of the New Testament that is absolutely essential to put things together. Father, we're thankful today for the Gospel of John. We pray that we might understand your truth thoroughly and intimately and carefully. May we recognize that the Word of God was given over many years. There are many concepts, and we need to understand them in an orderly and a systematic way. And we pray that we will approach recognizing that at the triumphal entry of Jesus, he is presented as a king over a nation. And we are so grateful that, as Paul has said, the rejection of Israel has become our salvation, because out of this has become our Savior, in whose name we pray.